Glad to see everyone here this morning. I'm glad to be able to come together to worship God and to serve Him and to have a time together as His children. This morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6 for a few moments. Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul there is talking about taking up the armor of God and putting it on and going to spiritual battle. And that's the context of the passage. And yet, in verse chapter 6 and verse 16, he says, "With all taking up the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." Jesus came to the earth with a full knowledge that he would encounter opposition, and he would finally be rejected of men and would be betrayed and taken out, and he was going to be nailed to the cross. Jesus knew that all from the very beginning. That was his purpose for coming to the earth. In John 15 and verse 25, it says there, "But this comes to pass that the word may be fulfilled that was written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" Jesus came and he was hated because he was the Christ, the Messiah. But he was not the Christ, the Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for a powerful king to come and deliver them from the authority and power of the Romans. They wanted a king who would sit upon the throne of David and reestablish the great powerful kingdom that David had. But any time man is faced with changing better and giving up his cherished ideas and a lifestyle, and opposition is going to develop. And it did, because that's the opposition to Christ. That's opposition to himself. And Jesus' teachings and actions demanded that they change their ways and turn back to God and follow the things that God had said. And Satan, of course, working through man, fought viciously against it. And so there is the idea from Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to take up the whole armor of God and to prepare ourselves for spiritual battle every day. And then in there in verse 16, again, he says, "With all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." Well, he did that, but the gospel, when it's preached, is always going to encounter opposition. Everywhere it goes, it's going to happen. And it's going to increase. Wherever the greater evil is, that's where it's going to increase. And so we look at the New Testament, for example. Jesus never promised his disciples, "If you come and follow me, you won't be persecuted. I'll take care of you and I'll shield you from that." No, the Bible tells us all those who would be faithful in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, we go back to Acts chapter 7. Stephen preached the gospel to the people there. And the result was, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, they were cut to the heart. Just like it says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were cut to the heart also. But in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 believed and obeyed the gospel on that day because of the preaching of the Apostle Peter. But when Stephen had taught the same message, they took him out and stoned him to death because he preached the gospel of Christ. In Acts chapter 12, we find that King Herod took James the apostle and had him put to death with a sword. And so he gave his life for the cause of Christ. Peter was crucified according to tradition later on, and he was crucified by his own request. He was crucified upside down because he did not want to be crucified in the same manner the way the Lord was. According to tradition, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. That's how he gave his life for the cause of Christ. And you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've gone all the way to the end," in other words. So Satan still has his fiery darts today, which are hurled at us as God's people if we're trying to be faithful. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So it's not maybe or if, it's going to happen at some time. But we look at these. Well, what then is the cause of these fiery darts of Satan? What are those things that we look at? And why do they come about? Well, first of all, we look at the idea that it comes because of spiritual ignorance. Because people either can't bring themselves to study and learn the Word of God and to follow it, or they just don't want to. It is a willful ignorance. The root cause of most sin against God is an ignorance of what God wants us to do, how He wants us to live, and to serve Him. Most of that ignorance, unfortunately, is intentional. It isn't because God has not given us the opportunity to know and to understand, but we do not take advantage of the opportunity to do so. Whether through rejection or willful neglect, the end result basically is the same. It was spiritual ignorance that caused men to put Jesus to death. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life." That's what Peter said on that day. He says, because you have rejected God, you asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be given to you, and you killed Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. And verse 17 of Acts chapter 3 says, "I know you did this in ignorance." But it wasn't because they couldn't have known, because Jesus had lived among them. They could have, but they rejected it and became willfully ignorant of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which God foreordained before the worlds unto glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had truly known that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, they did not accept what the Word of God said. They didn't accept Jesus Himself or the teaching of the law of Moses or the prophets of the Old Testament, which all look forward to the coming of Christ. They rejected it. And that's why they put Jesus to death. They could not bring themselves to accept the idea that a simple carpenter born in Bethlehem was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The same willful ignorance is with us today, and it always will be as long as this world stands. So what can we do to combat spiritual ignorance? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God." And so we have to study. We have to take time and effort to understand the Word of God, to put it into practice in our lives, our hearts, and our minds. And when we do that, he says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, we will have an understanding, a depth of understanding enough for us to believe and to obey and follow the will of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Sometimes people quote the 32nd verse, but they leave out the 31st, which is the foundation of what Jesus is saying. He says, "If you abide in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But it takes effort on our part to learn it and to study it. Another reason for the fiery darts of Satan is that we act like the world that is around us. Worldly behavior, I guess you could call it. Instead of God-likeness, we have world-likeness. The word godly itself comes from a word meaning God-likeness. We try to be like Him as much as possible. But many people are preoccupied with the desires and pleasures, the comforts, and all of the things of this life. And they don't want to look at the spiritual life that we're supposed to live now to the best of our ability, even though we fall short. And they won't do that, and so they don't accept the teachings of our Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul the Apostle, writing there, he says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, he could be writing that to you and me right now in the world in which we live, and it fits just as much as it did 2,000 years ago. If God is our belly, in other words, desires of the flesh, we cannot serve God properly. We have to put Him first in our life. And James 4, verse 4, James says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. We become an enemy of God if we have so much love for this world that we can't give it up. It doesn't mean we can't have friends and be good to people around us in the world. We're to do that. But the idea is friendship with the world means taking part of the evil of the world and let that becoming to become part of our life. But that's is God's will that we turn to Him first, and He becomes a priority in our life. So what's the remedy to that? We'll turn over for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. Again, same Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's the remedy for worldly behavior. He says, if then, in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, if then you be raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also be manifested with Him in glory. If we want to be with Him in glory, we have to take His will and His word and follow it now in this life. Christ died so that we could be forgiven of our sins. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says when we're buried with Him in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 and verse 12 tells us there that we're buried with Him in baptism and raised by the working of God. God works in us. We don't earn salvation. We don't work to in baptism. We simply submit to it. God works to forgive our sins and give us the promise of eternal life. If we seek the things that are above, we won't have time to worry about worldly things around us. Another thing about it is that causes the fiery darts of Satan is worldly wisdom. The wisdom of this world leads to such things as arrogance, being haughty, and false pride, built up on our own belief of our own goodness, our own righteousness. In the book of Luke, Jesus warned against those who set about to establish their own righteousness. Can't be done. It's impossible. We don't have any righteousness of ourselves to build up. But some have been convinced that could be done, but it can't. We look around at the unrealistic view of sometimes our own self-importance, and we have to understand the Bible says if we humble ourselves before God, God will lift us up, and we need to do that. There are several different names of the idea, but one of those things is humanism that man teaches in the world today. It's been known by all different kinds of ideas and philosophies, but the same principle. It means it's which God, which is where man tries to make himself God rather than the true God. It is the intoxicating form of worldly wisdom to think that we're greater and better than others around us. That kind of idea leads us away from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. That seemed to be a problem in the church of Corinth in the first century. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Paul says, now, Paul was a very well-educated man for his time, one of the best of his time in his own worldly education that he had received. And yet, he says, I did not come in worldly wisdom and man's way, but he says in the cross of Christ. And he says because the cross is to those who are perishing, those who reject the wisdom of God, that's foolishness. And that's the way they looked at it. The cross is foolishness. And the idea was that what could the death of an uneducated peasant carpenter 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross have to do with us today and our salvation? Well, in man's wisdom, nothing. It has nothing to do with it. But in God's wisdom, it has everything to do with it. In James chapter 3, verse 15, says this wisdom is not a wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly and sensual and devilish. Well, that's what Paul is talking about there. But to the spiritually minded, the gospel of Christ, the cross that Jesus went to, is the means by which we can be forgiven and have the promise of eternal life. It is the power of God in our life. How can we counteract the effects of worldly wisdom there? Well, we have to instill God's word in ourselves first, in our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, whoever we can contact, whoever we can provide as an example and teaching and serving and then leading them to Christ. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." It's not the end of it, it's the beginning. And that means it goes all the way through. Jesus in the book of Revelation says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's nothing before him. He's always here, and there's nothing after him." And so that's the way we need to look at this wisdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." So that's what God tells us. That's how we overcome the worldly wisdom that would lead us astray from Christ. Also, there is the love of the world. You think of King Solomon sometime, and we think of him as the wisest man of his time, and he was. The great king of Israel, the king when the nation of Israel was at its greatest point, was under Solomon. He was the wisest king of all. He had great power and glory in a physical sense in this world. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba came and saw him, she says, "The half was not told to me." But the world led him astray. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." Now, I'm not going to get into all the wives and everything else he had, but it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, it says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect before the Lord his God." So the wisest of all people of his time could fall away from God. I believe he came back to God. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe he did. But he was taken away from God because of all the ways of the world around him. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning verse 15. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." That's the alternative we have. One or the other. It can't be both. There's no kind of middle ground. We can kind of hold on to the ways of the world and hold on to Christ. Can't be done. We have to make a decision. And so God offers the alternative to love of this world, the commitment to Christ. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." That's what God wants of us. Now notice he says, "You beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice. Now, under the Old Testament, they had to take a bull or a goat or whatever the sacrifice required was, and they would take it, they would kill it, and sprinkle the blood at the altar before the tabernacle and later the temple. But that was a sacrifice to be made. It was a sacrifice that had to die and shed his blood. He says you can be a living sacrifice by living every day for the cause of Christ. There is also hypocrisy and pretense that is one of the fiery darts of Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "But know this, that in the last days," and we're in the last days, "grievous times will come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, verse 5, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power of thereof, from these turn away." Again, he's writing just as much to us right now as he was 2,000 years ago. Grievous times shall come. People be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. That describes the time in which we're living about as well as anything. And yet he says, from these things, turn away. We have to make a decision to turn to what is right. There's nothing worse than one who would try to stand up for Christ and claim to be doing that, and yet not serving God. That's what a hypocrite is. It's one that claims to serve God, and yet in his life does not live up to it, and he knows the difference. Sometimes people pretend to serve God, but they're not. And God knows the difference. It gives all Christians a bad name when one claims to be a Christian but does not live up to the requirements that God gives for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says there, "But the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron." They come to the point where it no longer bothers their conscience to do evil, to not live according to the will of God, and their conscience is branded, like if we are burned on a part of our skin enough times, there'll be no more feeling there. He says that's the way the conscience becomes for us. The Pharisees of Jesus' day showed that kind of religious hypocrisy, and Jesus condemned them for it. In Matthew 23, one of the great final confrontations Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees and others. Matthew 23 and verse 25. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also." Now Jesus was teaching them in love and kindness. Well, you read that Matthew 23 and you think, well, how could that possibly be love and kindness? Because that's what they needed to hear. That's how far gone they were from God, that he needed to confront them in that way to show them what they had to do to serve God properly. So he says, cleanse first the inside and then the outside will be okay. The Pharisees were dedicated to the idea of an outward religion. They offered the right sacrifices on the right day. They observed the right feast days and the right fasting and all those things at the right time, and yet their heart was not in it. Jesus said the heart, the inside, has to be done first. There is also the fiery dart of perversion of the truth. The Apostle Paul encountered a perverter of the truth in his first missionary journey. His name was Elymas. He was called a sorcerer. He was on the island of Cyprus. He was also called a false prophet in Acts 13, verse 16. But when he confronted him in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, it says, "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes upon him and said, O full of guile and villainy, you son of the devil, you enemy of all that is all righteousness, will you now not cease to pervert the right ways of God?" In other words, Paul did not beat around the bush, so to speak. He came right to the point. This is what you're doing. And if you don't change, if you don't come to the Lord, you're going to be lost eternally. The word pervert means to turn from the truth, to distort its use or its true use, and to willfully misrepresent. So we can do all of those things sometimes in life, but we have to be very careful about it. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, when I go away, some will arise among yourselves, the Ephesian elders, that speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Because they were elders in the church, did not shield them from the same sins that others would commit. Peter warned them about false prophets who would bring destructive heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Gentiles had perverted the truth by worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25. They had completely rejected God and their knowledge. How they worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, whatever they wanted to worship, that's what they did. And John tells what must be done in the case of those who pervert the gospel. Look over in 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9. He says, whosoever goes onward, or some translations say transgresses, whoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. He that abides in the teaching is the same as both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and brings not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that gives him greeting partakes in his evil works. Now, the idea of bidding him Godspeed, or in some translations, or giving him greeting, doesn't mean you're not to be hospitable to strangers and help people along the way. But you cannot approve of the evil things that they are doing and be pleasing to God. We have to make that distinction. Yes, we're to be kind and loving toward all people, but especially those who are in need of hearing the Word of God. It must be done because in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, Paul says there, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, stay completely away from it as much as possible. And then there is opposition to the truth, which is the fiery dart of Satan. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 says, So do these also withstand the truth, men corrupted in mind, reprobate concerning the faith. The word reprobate means abandoned in sin, depraved, or lost to virtue and grace. In other words, someone has gone completely away from all that is righteous and good before God. And it's done by one's own choice. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 explains there are people who come to the point where they can no longer repent and come back. It's not because God would not accept it, but they have gone so far away from God and into that kind of sin, they have become so reprobate that they cannot, in their own mind and heart, come back to God, and they're going to be lost. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, that they will no longer have anything to do with it. There will always be those who withstand the truth of the gospel. It's always been, it's always going to be, as long as the world stands. And even on those occasions, among those who claim to be Christians, sometimes it's going to happen. They're going to turn away from the Word of God. But we have to be the ones who are going to take the righteous steps of God and follow Him each day we live. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, it says there, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. In other words, make sure we know who's teaching what is right and who is not. He says, turn away from them, for they that are such serve not the Lord Christ, but their own belly. And by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. We cannot be found doing that if we're going to be faithful to God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says, a factious man, some translations say a heretic, after the first and second admonition, refuse. knowing that such a one is perverted and sins, being self-condemned. Now we look at that. All of the fiery darts of Satan that are thrown at us constantly. But we have to be prepared. Well, how do we do that? We go back to Ephesians chapter 6 again. Ephesians chapter 6. And he says there in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He goes on to explain what those things were. He describes the helmet of salvation, the shield, and all those things. This is a symbol of the Roman soldier going out to do battle, who is covered from head to toe with a shield and all of those things to protect them in the battle. That's what we have to do also, spiritually speaking, to prepare ourselves to serve God and to be faithful to Him. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. The Bible says, John says, the Bible says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." In Christ, we can overcome the world. Not because of how strong and good we are, but because of how strong and good and righteous He is. And if we're faithful to Him, if we're faithful to the end, we can have the promise of eternal life. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, the invitation is there for us. And Jesus says, "If you'll come to me, I will give you rest." Today, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.